Okay, let's look at our chapter 4 on creation again. And I want us to turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 11. Read one passage here and one in James before we read the passage, the chapter that we're dealing with today. We've been discussing creation, and today, if we have time, I'd like us to move on to how man was created. Hebrews 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval," or a testimony. "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." And here we have the issue that we must look at the creation of the world by faith. No one has seen the creation of the world. No one has. We see in the scriptures that God presents the creation of the world in a space of 6 days, and it was all very good. Evolutionists and those who hold to their theories cannot postulate an absolute creation out of nothing. Even though part of the early theory of evolution and Darwinism included some aspects of spontaneous generation, where life spontaneously comes forth from inanimate matter, that has never been demonstrated by science. And it's a postulation that most evolutionists now reject anyhow, of the spontaneous generation of life. They have to say that some kind of enormous energy has to be entered into in order to create both the mass and the coming together of the mass in such a way that the first molecule that we call life comes forth. But the problem is they cannot postulate the origin of the universe. And we have two laws that we've already seen. The first law of thermodynamics, which speaks of the conservation of mass and energy. Energy cannot be created, or mass cannot be created, energy cannot be created, nor can it be destroyed. Mass and energy only transform between themselves. Mass really is energy, and then energy is the release of that energy. And there is a law of conservation. If we burn a piece of wood, what we have left is the absolute equal energy that we began with, though the mass may be different. We have ashes, and then we have gases released in the atmosphere plus heat. All of that is the same exact amount of energy that began with a dead piece of wood that was started by the introduction of other energy or match or something. Energy cannot be created or destroyed according to science. So there is a law, the first law of thermodynamics postulates eternal matter. That matter, as we know it today, could not have had an absolute beginning. And so when we deal with eternity, the scientist, who is not a creationist, has to postulate an eternal matter situation. There's no way he can measure that with his science. And his own first law, which is not a theory, a law, an actual observed law, denies that possibility. Because if the second law of thermodynamics goes against the first law for the evolutionists. And the second law is the law of increasing entropy, that there's going to be a gradual and consistent and inevitable decay of the universe. And that's what we observe on every hand, by every law of science, by every experience we have. Oh, we may have times where energy seems to have a shot in the arm and seems to go up a minute in what the scientists call microevolution, where some sort of energy or change is introduced into the environment that creates a higher or a more surviving species of some kind. But the problem is that inevitably will also decay in the light of other situations. There may be the introduction of a volcano that destroys the environment as we know it. There's a tremendous cataclysm that destroys life if we know it, and then at the same time there may be the rains falling on all that volcanic ash and introduce tremendous flora ultimately. That's what we have in Hawaii. Tremendous flora there. So there's all these ups and downs, but inevitably in the universe it goes to decay. And so the second law of thermodynamics fights against the first law of thermodynamics in terms of the eternity of matter. Over an infinite period of time in eternity past and an infinite period of time in eternity future, which has to be postulated by the eternity of matter, that we have already reached an infinite period of time. If that were true, this universe would also already be dead, stone, cold. There would be no life. All heat loss would have dissipated. There would be nothing, according to the laws of science, to explain the fact that life is still going on. Energy is still going on. It is not all dissipated into dead nothingness. There had to be, at some point in time, back here, what the scientists may postulate is 10 zillion years, somewhere in there, there had to be a point of creation. In order to create matter, in order for it to exist even at this present time, are y'all following what I'm saying here? Okay. Creation is even now being accepted by many scientists who are unbelievers. They have to say, in the light of the first and second law, there had to be a beginning. Now, some of them are doing it this way. They're doing it in terms of the Big Bang Theory. And they're saying, there's this little bitty molecule that's so small that you can't see it with the naked eye that has all of the matter that you now see in this world, and the moon, and the stars, and the Milky Way, and all the galaxies, and every meteor, and every kind of energy in the entire universe, in its sphere that, as far as we know, has no end, at one time in history was compressed into one little bitty molecule like this that you cannot see. And that super macro molecule, at some point, became so compressed upon itself that it exploded, and part of its explosion condensed its gases and its various composure condensed to form what we see as the stars and the earth and the moon and so forth. And of course the problem is, where does that little molecule come from? Where does that molecule come from? Oh, they say, well, we've got an answer for that. It came from that vast, disheveled universe that finally had fallen into decay by the second law of thermodynamics. It had dissipated upon itself to the point that it had expanded so far out that something happened to cause it to re-expand and come in upon itself and produce this first little molecule. So the first super macromolecule, or the one that formed this universe, was actually created by a former super macromolecule over here somewhere that expanded and created a former universe that collapsed in upon itself to form this super macromolecule, which we now know as our time. And if you say, well, where did that molecule come from? Well, it came from another super macromolecule that dissipated, that once expanded, then dissipated and fell, and we're in a continuous chain where this universe will dissipate, and finally all of the dissipation and the expansion will fall in upon itself and form another super macromolecule. On and on and on. The problem is, if the first law of thermodynamics concerning the conservation of energy, that it can be neither created nor destroyed, it can only change its form, is true. And the second law is that decay inevitably is true over a period of time to nothingness. There can be no logical way to form this eternal or infinite chain of expansions and collapses. I guess there's a word like collapses, is there? And collapses that have formed our universe as it is, because over a period of time, since matter cannot be created or destroyed, we have to have an eternity of matter, which over an infinite period of time would already be stone cold dead. The law of thermodynamics does not know of an example that's been observed in science where this has ever happened. This is entirely a part of theoretical physics. And there are some theoretical physicists that are now saying, you know, this is true. Way back here, there must be a purpose. There must be a mind. There must be some kind of creation. Now, they haven't become Christians yet. Some have. Not all of them, but they're still saying there must have been a creation. The Bible has always said there's a creation. By faith, we understand the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, why did it say that? Why did Paul say that? Why did the Old Testament postulate it that way? They could have said just as easily. There was a time when God simply took everything that had existed eternally, molded it together in his great potter's hand and made a world. But it doesn't say that. It says there was a time when things were made out of things which are not visible, that God spoke when there was no light. He said, let there be light. They could have said he took a big old ball, a chunk out of the sun, which is what ancient cultures often say, and he molded it together in his great hands and sent some light to the earth, or made it the moon, or something like that. But in the Bible, we have this creation out of nothing, which exactly fits the two laws that scientists themselves admit, and through contradiction, still do not admit of creation. So there's a lot of problems here. Now, we need to be patient with people, especially Christians, who say, well, I believe God created the heavens and the earth, but I don't necessarily believe it was in 6 days literally. Now, what I mean, be patient, is we don't have to believe they're right, but you didn't know everything when you became a Christian either, and you don't know everything now either. Let's read this passage. In the beginning, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness, to create or make the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time as we continue to handle these holy things of the creation of the world and your sustaining of it. Please help us to believe these things because they're true. Help us to believe that the one who rose from the dead accepted the account of the Old Testament concerning the creation of all things. Help us to bow to his greater wisdom and goodness while we seek your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now, we ended last time talking about the age of the earth, and I'm not sure if I have my little book with me. I think I've got it somewhere buried here. Here it is. This is just one example of a little book, and there's shelves of creationist scientist literature available that searches the issues of science and creation and the age of the earth, and you know, any question you've got about fossils, any question you've got about cavemen. I was reading the last few months in Reader's Digest about the Iceman they discovered up in the Tyrolean Alps, and they're just amazed. This guy's, according to their estimates, 5,000 or 6,000 years old. I'm not sure how they determined that. But if he is, they kept saying, we don't understand why he seems to be so further developed than he should have been. Or we didn't realize they made tattoos this early or something, or his teeth seemed to indicate a more advanced diet than we expected, and we didn't realize they had these tools then, and and how well his shoes were made and insulated. I guess they figure everybody still went around barefoot 5,000 years ago. I don't know. But they keep making these statements there. It doesn't, it surprises us what he's like, how healthy he may have been and things of that nature. They don't know exactly when this guy lived. They're making guesses. They do not know. But according to their own estimates, he doesn't fit in with what they postulated. And that's the case so many times. We saw last time that I have here about 70 different ways to measure the age of the earth that Henry Morris came forth with. And this is just a little book to introduce, just to stick a burr in the mind of an evolutionist. That's what this book is. There's shelves of books. A.E. Wilder Smith is one of the finest scientific minds in this century. He has a wonderful book called Man's Origin, Man's Destiny, in which he is very well respected in the scientific community for that book as probably one of the best cases for the creation of the world by out of nothing and the existence of man as a special creation of God. And yet many scientists look at him and say, well, he's a nut. He's one of these guys that he's a wonderful scientist, but when it comes to this one area, he's just totally flipped out. Well, that's what they say about everybody that believes this stuff. But these are reputable scientists, so if you haven't trained your children or your grandchildren and given them the literature that they need to have to face the tremendous onslaught of humanism and evolutionism that they face every day, you need to be talking to them about these things, giving them a book and saying, now honey, we believe this, and you need to face things head on with them. If Jesus Christ is real, if he rose from the dead, if he made the world, if he accepted the Old Testament accounts of Adam and he spoke of Adam, then why are you not going to believe him? Are you smarter than Jesus? And that's what it boils down to. Who do you want to die for you? A scientist or the Son of God? I'm going to believe Jesus every time. And we need to make sure our kids think clearly about this stuff. And don't be afraid to tackle it. You don't have to have the answer to everything that comes along. But did Jesus rise from the dead or not? Well, if he did, there's an answer for him. You just got to search it out and find it. Okay. Well, there's a good... Any of the, you know, Morris and Dwayne Gish books are good, but I think Henry Morris, or I'm not sure which one wrote it, but The Scientific Case for Creationism, or Creation, is a very good book. It was designed to be kind of a textbook for high school, in Christian high schools, and they also developed an edition of it for public schools. That has been used in public schools around the country for young people to say, now you need to realize there are some scientists that postulate a creation of the world, and this book is representative. Let me explain to you how they see this, how they interpret the data that we have. So that's a very good book, and it's a paperback, about 250 pages. It's a good book for high school students and for us adults. It covers the basic areas, and any of their stuff is good beyond that. Now, if you're going to really go, and if you're a thinker and you really got to have some answers, I still believe A.E. Wilder Smith's book, Man's Origin, Man's Destiny, is a clear thinking book. And I think there's been a recent edition in the last few years, and mine's probably 20 years old or older. I went through great struggles with this. Thankfully, the Lord, when he saved me, said, well, I knew that Christ was right. You know, I knew that. But I'd never come across anyone who made a case for any different position. That's why I say we need to be patient with people. They've only been exposed, and even there's many Christians who have, and in history and in the present day, who have differences on some of these things. Francis Schaeffer, I'm sorry to say, is not as clear on the first 11 chapters of Genesis as I think he should be. But I'm sure not going to, you know, I hope I'm as close to the throne as he is. And I get that. But there, we need to understand, though, that there are some basic issues here. There, let me read to you a long paragraph by G.I. Williamson, and I'll let this close the issue of creation and see if we can get on into the image of God and man, or man in the image of God, better way of saying it. G.I. Williamson has this little commentary on the Westminster Confession, and it's really a wonderful little study. It's something to use to prepare to teach a chapter at a time. I'm just going to read you a lot here. Well, what must be stressed, however, is that the above-mentioned process, evolution, is strictly speaking merely a theory and a dogma. Although it has been believed and accepted for a century now, there is not one single iota of proof that it is true. It is thus needlessly assumed that there may be, or that there actually is, conflict between genuine science and the Bible. If genuine science be taken to mean truth drawn from natural revelation, such is impossible, for the simple reason that God is the author both of the book of nature and the book of life, the Bible. Truth is simply that which really is. There's only one truth because there's only one reality. Therefore, if the scriptures are true, they merely tell us what really is or was or will to be. When by investigation men also discover what really is in the world of nature, they simply grasp another aspect of the same total truth. So there cannot be any conflict between them. The only reason for conflict is that men have erred either, one, in their investigation of the facts, okay? And you need to understand that happens quite often in science. And it's I do try to read in the newspaper. I don't go in for scientific journals, but the newspaper always tries to keep up what the latest stuff is. And I'll read the articles on Carl Sagan and these articles that come out from various scientists on the Big Bang Theory, where it's developing now. And over the last 10 or 15 years now, or 20 years I've been reading, but I've noticed, especially in the last 10 or 15 years, it changes so often. And they'll come up and say, now we know this happened. And the next thing, well, we were wrong. We thought we knew, but now we know different. Now we really know. And then a few years later, well, we thought we knew that we knew what was wrong, but now we really know this is what happened. And you sort of start saying, well, do these guys know what they're talking about? And Carrie Kimbrell tried to do that with the kids. He postulated some of the dinosaurs in the movie Jurassic Park, and that some of these dinosaurs were, their entire being, both internal skeleton and exoskeleton, or their flesh, or what color they were, and everything were postulated maybe from one bone that they found. And a few years ago, or I think maybe in the last year, 2 years, maybe y'all can help me on this, I was very disappointed because the Brontosaurus has always been one of my favorite dinosaurs, and now they got the wrong head on the guy. All these years, they've come out, we were wrong, we had the wrong head on him. So he's got a different look, and whenever I think of a Brontosaurus, I have to change my mind. The investigation of facts is not near. These people make as many mistakes in their work as you do in yours. They absolutely do. I make mistakes in my work, in my life, and so do you, and so do they. The only reason for conflict is they've erred in their investigation of facts, or, two, in their theories about the facts. So you can take real facts that are accurate and then put the wrong head on the wrong dinosaur. You know, you got the head and you got the body, but if you put the wrong head on the wrong body, you've missed the whole boat here, and you've taught a lie to people, and then you've postulated a whole theory of how it came to be that's based on a lie. Or both. That's the third alternative. The facts, another, and you just have to go into, if you've ever done much study, I really have spent my studies in other areas in the last I haven't studied a lot on evolution the last 10 years, but I've always been interested in it. And it's quite amazing how the various supposed cavemen were postulated from certain findings, and how many of them turned out to be hoaxes or errors. And I can remember in one of my college textbooks, when I was at Auburn University and taking anthropology, how Peking Man was used as an example of this or that. And I came across, after I was saved, a little book on against evolution, and it said in there that Peking Man was a hoax or an error. And I looked into that some, and I came back and asked the teacher, "Oh, no, that's fundamentalist stuff." All every evolutionist says it's a problem, that they really do not know what happened, that it was probably a hoax or it's an error in Peking Man, Piltdown Man, and others. And so you just really have to be careful. Now, let me go on. It is a fact that Christ rose from the dead. So when a biologist, examining thousands of other facts, theorizes about life while starting with the assumption that no one ever died and then rose again, he errs in both ways. Science is not neutral. It never has been neutral. And that's one of the problems. If you believe science is neutral, and that a scientist is neutral in his observation or theorizing of facts, then you already have trouble, because you're going to come out with some kind of prejudicial opinion. No, we're just being objective scientists. There's no such thing as objective science in a 100% way. We all come with our presuppositions. I would like to see the scientists follow the scientific method myself before they go around publishing in the newspapers, "We've created life in the test tube." They did not do that. They have never done that. Life as we know it in its explanation is a living organism that is able to reproduce itself and continue. All they did was zap a few molecules and came out with some goo that looked like a little bit of DNA. And all over the pages of the newspapers, "We created life in the test tubes," and our children were taught that in the schools. It's a lie. Science has noted the various orders of life formed through process. But when it theorizes that this life, from this, that life started by itself and directed itself from stage to stage, it is neither scientific nor true. Evolutionists have made many worthwhile observations, but they have not and cannot prove that things cause themselves to be, for this is not true. Perhaps the chief point at which it is commonly thought that science contradicts scriptures, where the Bible says that the process of forming the original stuff of creation took into its finished state took place in 6 days. Such undeniable facts as fossils are said to be proof that this is not possible. But in such an assertion, there are hidden assumptions. And he lists several assumptions that are made to postulate that the fossils speak from the fossils of a long, zillions of years creative process. First, there's the assumption that the production of fossils is very slow and time-consuming. But there is much to be said for the opposite view. There are beautifully preserved fossils of fern leaves with even the most minute parts perfectly preserved. We find it difficult to believe that such a thing so fragile could have been preserved except by some very quick process, because it is so highly perishable. Perhaps, after all, the belief that fossils were caused by a cataclysm, such as the flood, is less credible than the belief that they were slowly produced over vast stretches of primordial time. Now, when the ferns die and curl up on the forest floor, they no longer have that fine detail which you find in the fossils. A fossil is basically an organism of some kind encased in mud, which has dried out and preserved itself intact. So every fossil we see has that basic principle behind it. But to postulate that the fossils just, they covered the forest floor, these ferns died there, and after they were dead, they somehow hardened up and they were encased in dust and preserved the detail, I don't believe that's been observed in science. The ferns at our house, when they die, they curl up and then they start to rot just in a few days. And you don't see the infinite detail we see in these other ferns. Second,
you don't see energy dispersed there. You can't see it.
What do you mean there now?
Well, if anything dies, mm-hmm. it goes back into the soil of the purpose, that's energy, but you don't see it dispersed. That
oh, right. Time. You cannot see it, but it is happening. It. Right, exactly. Second, there is the assumption that the vast stretches of time which produce fossils cannot have come after the events recorded in the 6 days of biblical creation. Or in other words, that the events described in the biblical creation narrative are precisely those events which require great eons of time. We might reply to this that the Bible is as indefinite about the length of time which has followed creation as it seems to be definite about the length of time required by creation. We ought not so easily to assume, therefore, that the fossils have not all been deposited since the 6 days of creation. Now, I read that statement to you, but I want you to know that I have a little problem with that. Third, there is the assumption that the 6 days of creation as recorded in the Bible present us with a creation which occurred in 6 24-hour hours. Now, don't anybody get antsy here. 6 24-hour days. In reply, we may observe that long before modern science challenged Bible believers, many Bible believers held on biblical grounds that creation did not occur in 6 24-hour periods. It was recognized by them that the Hebrew term yom is not restricted to this sense. Augustine, for example, recognized that one of the days of creation affected the conditions necessary for solar time. Other Bible believers have suggested that the 6 days of creation were 6 days during which God revealed to Moses the story of creation. No one saw it happen but God. Moses could see it only by way of visions. And these visions may have taken 6 days to unfold. Now, that is another theory that some Christians hold to. Finally, there is the assumption that such a process, as is recorded in the creation account, as is theorized of in modern science, could not have occurred in 6 24-hour days. Another way of putting this is that it is assumed that God could not or would not have quickly produced the world, which so evidently bears the appearance of great age. But if we merely suppose that God created man, we're immediately confronted with such a necessary appearance of age. If God created Adam as an adult person, he would have appeared like an adult appears to us now, and yet would really have had no longer period of prior development. Now, that's one of the problems with the evolutionists looking at the universe, and they say it has an appearance of great age. And it does. It really does. But one of the assumptions is uniformitarianism, that the processes that we now see in the universe have always, from eternity past, been the same as they are now. And it leaves out the possibility of a young age which has been developed on the basis of catastrophism to have an appearance of age. And what he's saying is, when God made the world in 6 days, Adam in one day, Adam looked like a man who may have been how old? Maybe 20, maybe 30. He was only a day old. The trees were bearing fruit. They were a day old or 2 or 3 days old by the time God made Adam. The world had an appearance of age, and even now it does. And even then, you're not accounting for the curse of sin, which is death. What we call decay and the running down of the universe, the second law of thermodynamics, is actually God's curse upon sin. It is death. The thorns began to grow from the ground. The animals began to die. We do not know what it all would have been before, but one thing we can say is this, that death entered our universe through the curse of God upon man for sin, and it spread to the entire universe. The Christian position is that God did so create Adam. And so, in this instance, it is compelled to assume the very difficulties supposed by scientific dogma. Why should we then care to avoid this difficulty respecting the rest of creation? And now he comes to his belief. So that's why I said, be a little patient here, okay? For our part, himself, we can see no good reason to doubt that God did create the world in 6 24-hour days with the appearance of age, that is, with maturity, in the things created, and that the fossils were caused by a great catastrophe, probably the flood, which occurred after creation entirely. See the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris. And that's my position. But you need to understand that there are some believers who are true believers who have not worked out this issue and come to that position yet. And I think some were probably here Christians before you became Calvinists. And some of you had not yet worked out the law issues in your life like you have now. And there are many issues. We need to have some of the patience as we work with people who say, I'm a Christian, and yet they have these differing views. Give them a book. Talk to them about it. Find out what they believe. And work with them. But don't just throw them out the window. I'm not ready to throw Francis Schaeffer out the window. But for all his brilliance, I think he was wrong. Okay. Let's look at paragraph 2. Are there any questions about paragraph 1? Let me say one thing in closing on this. The reason I accept 6 literal days of creation, including all of the issues and problems that are attached to that, is because of the principles of hermeneutics with which you must approach the Scripture. You've got to decide on how you're going to interpret the Bible before you start reading it. And one of the principles that I try to follow as best I can is that the scriptural designation of a term and how it is used in the Scripture must be its primary definition as we read the Scripture. If you wish to call that contextual definition or something, what I mean by this, let all of the Scriptures determine what is the primary use or meaning of a word as far as you can. When you look up the word yom throughout the Old Testament, the very vast, absolute majority, it's the best majority of the whole thing is that it's referring to 24-hour days. And you can go over to 2 Peter 3 and say, well, with the Lord, 1,000 years is a day and a day is as 1,000 years. And that's absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that you can take any use of the word yom or hamerah in the Greek and say, well, you know, I'm having a little trouble fitting this in with my thinking, so this must be one of those 1,000-year days. And if it were 1,000-year days, you still got a problem in Genesis 1. If you're going to be an evolutionist or postulate a zillion billion years or whatever it's going to be and how old the earth is. So when you approach the Scripture, you must ask yourself, what did the Jewish man believe as he read the Scriptures here? What did Moses mean when he wrote this word? What did Jesus believe when he heard this Scripture read in the synagogue? Him being perfect man, perfect God. What did the apostles believe when they described the creation of the world? What was the original intention of God's mind as far as we see this? And then you accept the basic intention of a word unless the context, the immediate context, says, now wait a minute, in this case, yom may mean 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or eons of time in between certain periods. In 2 Peter 3, Peter says, look, we've told you Jesus may come any day now, and you laugh at us. Well, you need to understand something. He hadn't come yet, but with the Lord, 1,000 years is as 1 day, and a day is 1,000 years. Just because you hadn't seen him come before doesn't mean he isn't coming again, and it could be 1,000 years, and it could be tomorrow. So you better repent now. So the context there tells us about the day that he's talking about. Okay, any other questions or comments about any of this?
Is there an accepted time for Christians?
How old it is and everything? Archbishop Usher in the last century, who was one of the great evangelical bishops in England, postulated, and an archaeologist and everything, postulated from, what he did is he tried to take the life from the life of Christ and go back into the Old Testament history and try to estimate the ages of the generations of men and how long they lived. And it led him back to a 4004 BC date of the beginning of the world. And that was accepted for a long time by Christians. And if you go to Haley's Bible Handbook, you'll see that, and Haley will refer to it that way. That is possible, but there are many biblical scholars that say Archbishop Usher missed some generations and he didn't get his dates down exactly right from the Old Testament. And people like Henry Morris and the creation scientists today tend to prefer a date of 10 to 15 to 20,000 years old, which does not, in which they are postulating that not on the basis of making everything fit better, but because they look into some of the genealogies and the possible passing of time in the Old Testament and say we must allow for wider periods of time here than necessarily the generation to generational thing. But also, I believe they've said there's nothing that would prevent them from saying 4004 BC, which is basically 6,000 years now. There is some disagreement there. Jeff, were you going to say something?
Just two questions. One, do you recommend or know of a book that deals with creationism as just a presentation of creationism from a scientific viewpoint? It doesn't spend most of its time just saying why evolution wasn't right.
Right.
You know, just makes the case scientifically for creationism, which
you
can give it to someone.
Right.
Who's a scientific
guy? Well, that little first book I mentioned, The Scientific Case for Creationism, does that, I think.
Okay, that's one of
the Yeah. And it's, I found it, I don't want to offend anybody here today, but I found it, many of us can't read too well, okay, and that book is a good one to begin with for anybody, college level, adult, whatever, and they do deal with the negative issues of science, but they also deal with the positive case for creation in there, so it's sort of a one good little introduction, and there are others I'm sure that those guys have written that's good. Trish? That's the one for one that can't read well? Okay.
Is it?
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, the thing is, you got to come at some point and say, we got to discuss these hard issues. And it's well written to discuss these hard issues. I mean, we can't all be archaeologists and physicists and everything to read these things. And there's some very difficult scientific principles that you're trying to explain. I mean, like I told you last time, it took me a long time to, when someone says the law of increasing entropy, which I always want to think going up, you know, if something's going up, and then the word entropy is not energy, you know. And to get that in my mind, and when I say increasing entropy, man, everything's going down. Well, we have these concepts. I mean, it's hard for us to take in these concepts and just understand the language, and that's a pretty good little book to introduce everything. Trish is right. Then you can go and get A. Wilder Smith stuff, and some of the stuff that Morris and Gish, and you need to understand that Christian Heritage College out in California has been a fighter for creationism being taught in public schools, not public schools, private schools. They had to go to court to gain the right and defeat the Board of Education of California to keep teaching creationism in their college so that their degree would be accredited, and they won. But they have sort of a camaraderie, or they're sort of a depository for technical abstracts that are being written by creationist scientists that are so that they can be a resource for Christians who really want to go into detail. So if you have questions about a particular theory of the age of the earth or carbon 14 or all this stuff, you can write to them in this group, and they can refer to you to an article. Maybe you can buy in a bookstore or try to find some abstract.
There's some very good videos. One of them is Ken Ham.
Right.
And Morris and Gibson are very good. Mm-hmm. This man is a better speaker than them. Mm-hmm. They didn't even say that.
Right.
He had a video called Genesis 1-11 overview. Mm-hmm. He gives a very good broad scheme of the different arguments and also the positive case for creation from the scriptures in those chapters. Mark Carlin is just one of the seven videos set of John Morris, this Henry Morris's son.
Good. I think John is the one that did a lot of work on the dinosaur tracks down in Winrose, Texas. Yeah.
What about the dinosaurs? I mean, are they for real or they're not for real?
Well, these big bones came from somewhere.
Yeah.
Sure.
The dinosaurs were bad. You know, growing up in the early 70s and back to the country, that dinosaurs were bad, but now it seems like they're in vogue and they're good and they're accepted.
Well, yeah, they're the creatures that God made that were destroyed in the flood. That's it. You know, I think it's interesting, growing up, I don't know if y'all had this experience, but whenever you saw the dinosaurs, you generally saw cavemen fighting with dinosaurs or something. That's totally against evolution. Evolutionists hate those cartoons. But we men have a natural instinct that we live in. The things I was just talking about with about John Morris, who's done a lot of work in Glenrose, Texas. Debbie and I spent a few days down there at an inn on the river, the Paluxy River. And for decades, really over 100 years, people have been digging out man footprints in the bottom of that river by the side of dinosaur footprints. That is absolutely impossible on the evolutionary charts. It cannot be done. But it's documented, and there's a creationist museum in Glenrose that has many of those dug out footprints side by side. There was a movie that was created or made on this issue, and then later John Morris, Henry's son, came out and said, in this particular issue, it's questionable. So, I mean, these guys are scientists saying, when we come up with evidence, we're going to deny even our own theories. But there's plenty of evidence down in that way that these two things existed side by side. So they were destroyed in the flood. That's why they're fossils. So that's why they're always encased in mud dried up. That's why they're in strata and layers. That's why they're still alive and their bones are together and not scattered as they were by other animals. If a cow dies out in the woods and he's eaten, and you wait around 100 years, you're not going to find the complete skeleton there. You're going to find the dogs and the wolves or whatever are going to come there. They're going to get the bones and pull them apart. And the next thing you know, they're going to be scattered. But what we have sometimes are full skeletons of these huge dinosaurs. And the main explanation is they were covered with mud. They died. We believe those things. But there's another, there's different from saying they were real and existed and getting a little bitty bone and saying, let's see. According to the measurements that we have, according to the length of this bone, then this must have been this dinosaur, and therefore this bone must have been this big, and that bone must have been that big, and it must have had this head on him, and his skin must have been this color. And they do that, and that's silly. I'm going to quote, we're late. Let me give you one illustration. We're late. Sorry. We went to the Smithsonian Institute a year or two ago. They had a crocodile over here from South America. They had a crocodile over here from Africa. And the explanation was that neither of these crocodiles are related at any point. They are a perfect example of parallel evolution. That is, that in different parts of the world, the same conditions created the same crocodile. And so you look at this, the bone structure and the proposed painting of that crocodile, and the bone structure proposed painting of that crocodile, you can't see hardly any difference whatsoever. And the mind of the natural man, you can't bring a child into that place or a grown man into that place that has not been indoctrinated into parallel evolution and look at those two crocodiles that have the same genetic structure and say, these guys have never been related in history. You can't do it. It's silly. Let's close in prayer.